Well, I don't know whether you've ever had to write an awkward letter or an email, or even prepare for an awkward conversation, perhaps about a sensitive subject. And you're not quite sure how to phrase it, where to begin, which parts to include, which parts to leave out, how to get round to the actual point of your letter or your email. Well, this was something of Paul's dilemma here in this little letter to Philemon. He wanted to make a request of Philemon, and he uses all his tact and sensitivity to address the subject which was the object of his letter. It's a very personal letter written by Paul, pleading on behalf of a man called Onesimus, who'd been a slave of Philemon, but who, for whatever reason, he'd run away, probably stealing some money or belongings in the process. And Paul feels led to write a letter to him. Now, as we've said, Philemon and Onesimus were both from Colossae, but after running away, Onesimus had managed to find his way to the great metropolis of Rome, about 1,200 miles away, hoping no doubt to blend in with the crowd. But there he came into contact with Paul, who he may have known before, maybe coming under his ministry at Ephesus, which is not too far from Colossae. Of course, Paul was under house arrest in Rome, but he did share the gospel with Onesimus, and Onesimus heard the gospel and was converted. Now, the date of this letter to Philemon is about AD 60. And as we said, it's very closely related to the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians. Both letters mention some of the same people: Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke. Epaphras was thought to be one of the pastors in the church at Colossae, and he'd come to Rome possibly to seek Paul's help and advice, because the churches of the Lycus Valley, where Colossae was, Colossae, Laodicea, some of those churches were being attacked by those who wanted to distort the message of the gospel by saying that Jesus wasn't really God. And so in response, Paul pens his letter to the Colossians, and he sends it back to Colossae in the hands of Tychicus and Onesimus. But there's a difficulty, there's a major problem. Onesimus is a runaway slave who's been converted under Paul's ministry, and he was owned by one of the prominent members of the Colossian church, Philemon, whom Paul knew personally. So alongside the letter that he sends to the Colossians, he sends this much more personal letter to his friend Philemon, asking that he forgive Onesimus and take him back, no longer as a slave, but now much more than a slave, a beloved brother. So it's possible that this personal letter to Philemon and the church that met at his house was delivered by Tychicus and Onesimus at the same time as they delivered the letter to the Colossians. As we've read in Colossians chapter 4, they delivered the letter to the Colossians. It may be that they delivered this letter to Philemon at the same time. Now, although Paul hadn't founded the church in Colossae, nor had he visited it, although we hope to one day, it's likely that the church there did start as a result of his ministry in Ephesus, and that Epaphras was the founding pastor. The church met in the home of Philemon and a lady called Apphia, who was probably his wife. Some people think that Archippus was their son, but that's not certain. And he may have been the elder who took the place of Epaphras when he went to Rome to help Paul. Now, being wealthy, and like many others around him, Philemon owned slaves. And of course, we don't read in the New Testament of the New Testament ever directly attacking the institution of slavery. because if it had done so, it might have led to civil unrest and disorder, and the message of the gospel would have been lost and confused with the message of social reform. Instead, Christianity aimed to undermine the evils of slavery gradually, like leaven moving slowly through a society, changing the hearts of individuals, both slaves and their masters, by stressing their spiritual equality. As we see in that well-known verse from Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, from our modern Western perspective, what Paul was asking of Philemon doesn't seem a really big deal to us, does it? Slavery in the United Kingdom and its colonies was gradually abolished from 1807 onwards, and in the United States from 1865. It's obvious to us, isn't it, that the owning of slaves is incompatible with the Christian faith. Surely Philemon would have been only too glad, hearing of Onesimus' conversion, to welcome him back into the fold. But this was probably not the case for Philemon and for the believers in New Testament times. Now, the commentaries tell us that slavery was widespread in the Roman Empire at the time. According to some estimates, slavery made up one-third or more of the population, and they were an accepted part of life. Now, unlike our modern idea of slave plantations in America or in the West Indies, slaves then could be doctors, musicians, teachers, artists, librarians, or even accountants. Almost any job could be done by a slave. However, having said that, they didn't have any legal status, but were just considered tools of their masters. And as such, they could be bought and sold, they could be inherited, exchanged, or seized to pay off their master's debts. And the masters had virtually unlimited powers over them and could punish them for the slightest misdemeanor. However, by the time of the New Testament, the institution of slavery was beginning to change. The masters realized that contented slaves worked much better and were more productive, and they tended to treat them more leniently. And it wasn't uncommon, apparently, for a master to teach a slave his own trade, and some masters and slaves even became close friends. Now, if we wanted to put this more into our own context, imagine you owned a small business, maybe a shop or a factory, and one of your workers, let's call him Fred. Fred becomes such a trusted employee that you're happy to virtually leave the running of the shop and the factory to him, only to find one day that he's run off with the day's takings and he's emptied your business account. And then a few months later, somebody rings you up, a friend in Spain contacts you and says, well, do you know a man called Fred? Oh, yeah, him. I know him, yes. What about him? Well, I bumped into him at our church. He says he's from Shepshed and he used to work for you. I shared the gospel with him and now he's become a believer. I'd like to send him back to you. It'd be great if you could give him his old job back and welcome him into your church. Well, I wonder what your reaction might be to that. But for Paul, reconciliation and restoration of fellowship between believers was essential. And so he goes into action to mediate between Onesimus and Philemon to bring about forgiveness and reconciliation between these two brothers in Christ. It wasn't an easy task. He had to try and convince a wealthy and prominent believer and also an entire church that was immersed in a culture of slavery to set that viewpoint aside and to practice the truth of Galatians 3:28, and also the letter to the Colossians, which says this: do not lie to each other, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who's created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So in his letter to the Colossians, Paul says it, there isn't There's not slave nor free. There's no distinction in Christ. But it would be like trying to persuade a slave owner and a white church in America, in the American South in the early 19th century, to accept a runaway slave as a full member of the church. Prejudice against Onesimus would have been quite high. And so Paul addresses the principles that should apply in relationships between believers, especially where reconciliation is called for. He begins reminding them, he says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ Jesus. He begins by reminding them that he's addressing them from prison. And I think this is the only letter that he begins in this fashion. He normally starts by reminding people that he's an apostle. But here he stresses that he's suffering for Christ. He reminds them of that again in verse 9. He's reminding them that he's no novice in the Christian life. He's been around the block a bit. He suffered much for Christ's sake. And he knows what it's like to take up his cross daily and to follow the Master. He's not a newcomer at this discipleship thing. Therefore, implies Paul, please bear that in mind when I make my request. Now, it does matter who's speaking to us, doesn't it? We'll maybe listen to advice or instruction from someone we respect, much more readily from someone that we don't think much of. People in South Africa probably listened with much more respect to Nelson Mandela speaking about the evils of apartheid than to some young politician who was saying basically the same thing, because they knew that Nelson Mandela knew what he was talking about. He'd done his time in prison. He'd walked the walk as well as talked the talk. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's establishing his credentials to make his request and earning his right to be heard. Now, at the very start of the letter, we can see how warmly Paul addresses these fellow believers. He says, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow labourer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your house. He was very inclusive, wasn't he? He didn't try and make out that he was above them in any way. They were part of the team, fellow labourers, fellow soldiers with him, the great and renowned Apostle Paul. And if we think about greetings for a minute, warm greetings are important, aren't they, between believers? When we come to church, how we welcome and greet each other is important, isn't it? It's much more encouraging to be met with a warm smile and a hearty handshake at the church door than to be met with a gruff, oh, hello, how are you, nice to see you, while we're looking at our phones, isn't it? Paul was a people person, wasn't he? People, individuals matter to him. And he mentions the names of many fellow believers in his epistles because they were important to him. And we also see Paul's humility here as well. Rather than highlighting that he's a great apostle, he stresses that he's just a lowly prisoner, locked up in prison, a place which, if Philemon had a mind to, he could send Onesimus if he wanted to punish him. He's emphasizing right at the start of this letter, we're all one in Christ Jesus. There's no super saints here. We aren't split into the great saints, you know, the conference speakers, the well-known pastors, the great missionaries, the successful ministries, the successful churches, and then there's the rest of us. No, we're all one in Christ. He is preeminent, not Paul, not Apollos. We're all on a level playing field. Just grateful participants of God's grace to us. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Christ is all and in all. But then Paul turns his attention to Philemon himself in verses 4 to 7. After his opening warm greetings, he then addresses Philemon himself in verses 4 to 7. He mentions that he's so thankful for him, and he frequently remembers him in his prayers. Now, this isn't just flattery. In talking about his ministry to the Corinthians, Paul says that he isn't out to manipulate people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Paul was completely sincere in all that he said. The faith and love shown by Philemon in refreshing the hearts of the saints has brought real joy and encouragement to Paul himself and to the others with him who had heard about it. He was truly appreciative of Philemon's life and ministry. He had the same feelings towards the believers there as the Apostle John, who wrote in his third letter, "I've no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." And this was Paul's attitude also. The thing that brought him most joy was to see believers walking according to the truth. It's a great way of encouraging others, isn't it? Maybe in your own family, maybe at work, maybe in church, to tell them how much you appreciate what they do for you and how well they do it. Thankfulness to God for what he's done for us, and thankfulness to others for what they do for us and for others, should mark us out as those different to those perhaps who are more eager to highlight when people get it wrong than when they get it right. And of course, it's a great way, isn't it, to encourage our pastors, isn't it? Our teachers, those who would teach us and been teaching us. It's a great way to encourage them, isn't it, to walk in the truth and to grow in the love and knowledge of our Saviour. Now, verse 6 is a little bit tricky to understand exactly what Paul has in mind here when he prays that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. It's not immediately apparent what that means, is it? But it may be that he's praying that Philemon would have a deep understanding of all that he had in Jesus Christ due to the partnership that he had with Paul and the other believers in Rome. Or it might be that he's praying that Philemon's generosity, that is his sharing, that stems from his faith, will grow in effectiveness as he learns of all the good things that he has in Christ. In other words, as Philemon realizes what God has generously given to him, it will cause him to overflow with generosity and grace towards others. Now, whichever it was, I think both are applicable to us. The deeper and closer our bonds and fellowship are with other believers, the more we'll understand all we have in Christ. And the more we understand what we have in Christ, the more we'll overflow with thanksgiving and love to others. As Simon reminded us last Sunday evening, we can sometimes concentrate too much on what we don't have rather than rejoicing what we do have in Christ. Now, having tactfully introduced his letter, stressing their fellowship and common bond in Christ, and emphasizing how he's so thankful to Philemon and the others there in Colossae for their works of faith prompted by love, Paul moves on to the actual point of his letter, the tricky bit, his appeal on behalf of Onesimus, who is not actually mentioned till verse 10. Paul notes, first of all, in verse 8, that as an apostle, he could, if he wanted to, simply command Philemon to do the right thing, to do what's fitting, and accept Onesimus back. It wasn't that Paul was afraid to use his authority where necessary. For example, in his first letter to the Corinthians, he asked them, "Which would you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" But in this case, a gentle appeal rather than a brusque command was the more appropriate approach. Now, Paul had already reminded Philemon, whose name means affection, of the love he's shown to the saints and how they've been refreshed by him. But he now wants him to show that same love and affection to this new brother in Christ, Onesimus. And rather than command him to do what's right, he appeals to him on the basis of love. The Living Bible says this, "Now I want to ask a favour of you." It translates this verse like this. "Now I want to ask a favour of you. I could demand it of you in the name of Christ because it's the right thing to do, but I love you and prefer just to ask you." Paul didn't want Philemon's response to be forced, but carried out of his own free will, not under compulsion, as it says in verse 14. He wanted Philemon's forgiveness and acceptance of Onesimus to come from his heart and not begrudgingly. Therefore, he appeals to him on the basis of love in verse 9. And yet, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. If we know that someone truly loves us, then we're willing to accept what they're asking, aren't we? Normally, even though it may be a difficult thing for us to do, we know it's for our good and for our benefit. Now, I think someone has said somewhere that one of the biggest problems Christians have is believing that God actually loves them. And maybe this is why we're sometimes not that keen to do what he says to us, what he commands, and why we struggle to accept God's will for our lives, his providences, his guidance. Maybe we're not sure that God actually loves us. Maybe we think he's angry with us. It's hard to obey someone who's angry with you, isn't it? In fact, often we feel like doing the very opposite. But when we know someone loves us, when we know God loves us, we're ready to obey him happily and joyfully. And then Paul moves on and refers in verse 9 to his age. He says, being such a person as Paul the aged, now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was probably only about 55 or 60 years of age at the time. A mere youngster, really. But he'd already suffered a great deal for Christ. And it was reflected in the state of his body. It seems a somewhat strange argument to us, doesn't it? Well, almost a look at me, see how much I've suffered for the gospel. Paul also refers to his sufferings in his letter to the Colossians, where he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. So we can see that Paul isn't boasting here, is he? His age and sufferings are just so much proof of how much he loves the churches. He rejoices in all he has to go through, because it's all for the sake of Christ's body, the church. Now, it's a good principle to remember, isn't it? Especially when we're the one that's in authority. Maybe we're a parent with a child. Maybe we're an employer with employees. Our first mode of dealing with people shouldn't normally be, well, just get on with it because I told you so. But rather, we make our appeal on the basis of love and to a sense of reasonableness and fairness on the other person's part. And we can notice too in this letter that Paul doesn't presume on or take advantage of the previous good relationship he had with Philemon. He was obviously quite a good friend of Philemon. And he really did want to keep Onesimus with him, so he could help him and minister to him while he was in chains in Rome. He was in a difficult situation, and Onesimus was very useful to him. And he was giving him very valuable service. And he could have said to himself, well, Philemon would probably let Onesimus stay with me anyway. If he knew my situation, I'll just keep him here and hope he does the right thing. But he didn't do that, did he? He didn't presume on Philemon's generosity. He said, without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. And then in verse 17, if then you count me as a partner. He didn't presume on Philemon's good response. And it's probably a lesson that Paul drummed into Onesimus before he sent him back. And it's important as Christians, isn't it, that we don't take advantage in a situation where, for example, our teacher, our lecturer, our boss is a fellow believer. Maybe they go to the same church as us. Maybe we go to the same house group or Bible study. It's not an excuse to take liberties, is it? To presume that just because your fellow believers, your teacher, your lecturer, your employer, your football coach, whoever it is, will treat you more leniently than others. We should never give them cause for embarrassment, presuming on their good nature and ties of faith. But then, Paul's thinking moves on even more. in verse 15, where he says, "For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him back forever." He's thinking there of the possibility of God's overruling providence in the whole event. He doesn't say anything definitive, but he says to Philemon in verse 15, "Have you considered this possibility? Perhaps Onesimus departed for a while and you lost the use of his services for a bit, so that you might receive him back, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. There's good that can come out of these difficult circumstances." And this reminds us, doesn't it, of some of the well-known verses concerning God's providence in the Bible. It's what we were thinking about this morning with Daniel, wasn't it? But we can think of those well-known verses in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph's words to his brothers, where he tells them, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about it as this day to save many people alive." Or, of course, Romans 8:28. "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Now, Paul isn't claiming that Onesimus wasn't at fault, but he puts his situation in a wider context. God's overall sovereignty and control of all events. And it can sometimes be helpful to us, can't it, to look back over our lives, maybe at events that weren't very pleasant at the time, and to put them in a wider context. Perhaps they happened for a reason. God was doing something in us or in others, moulding and shaping our characters to conform them more and more to the image of his Son. But of course, we can't turn that the other way around, can we? We can't say, well, it's probably okay to disobey God in this situation because God can bring good out of all situations. That's just disobedience, isn't it? It's not God's providence, God's sovereignty. But then finally, we can look at the costs which are paid by all the characters in this little letter. We see that Paul is willing to pay a price to bear some cost himself of restoring and reconciling these two brothers. In verses 18 and 19, Paul says to Philemon, "But if he's wronged you or owes you anything, put that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay." It's as if Paul grabs the pen off his secretary and writes an IOU in his own handwriting. Paul's cost was twofold. First, he'd been willing to part with Onesimus in spite of his own needs. And secondly, he was willing to pay for any costs that Onesimus had incurred towards Philemon. One commentator says this about this offer. "Some have said, in light of Paul's rather humorous reminder in verse 19, that Philemon owes him his very self, and from the fact that Paul was poor and in prison, that he didn't really expect to pay. But I think Paul was sincere in wanting Philemon to view Onesimus's debt as Paul's debt. As Onesimus, his father in the faith, he wanted to provide for his child." So Paul incurs some debt. But of course, Philemon had also incurred some costs as well, hadn't he? He'd lost a valuable slave and his labour for a while, along with whatever cash or property that Onesimus may have stolen. He then had to agree to write off these costs in order to forgive Onesimus. And then there was also the cost to his reputation in the town, where if he forgave Onesimus, other slave owners might start to criticise him for setting a dangerous precedent. And then, of course, Onesimus had to bear a cost as well, hadn't he, to return to Philemon. He had to part from his friend and his mentor, Paul, the one who had led him to the Lord. And he also had to be willing to give up his freedom and perhaps work to make restitution. And he didn't even know whether Philemon was going to throw him into prison. Now, it's well known, isn't it, that Onesimus' name means useful. And Paul mentions in verse 10 that although he'd become unprofitable and useless to Philemon, since his conversion, he's once again living up to his name and is useful now to Paul and will very likely be useful again to Philemon. So Onesimus also then had to live up to his newfound faith and to his name and put his into practice his faith and the principles that Paul had taught him. The signs are good though, aren't they? In that letter, in that chapter that we read in that in Colossians, Paul was able to call Onesimus a faithful and beloved brother. There is a price to be paid for forgiveness and reconciliation between two parties. And of course, the ultimate example of this is Christ, who willingly paid the price of his own suffering and death to release us from our slavery to sin and to set us free, so that we could be reconciled to God and know peace and fellowship with him. Martin Luther put it this way: as Christ does for us with God the Father, so does Paul with Philemon for Onesimus. We are all God's Onesimi. The question is, are we willing to forgive others as we've been forgiven in Christ? In verse 19, as we've said, Paul mentions almost in passing to Philemon, yes, I'll repay anything Onesimus owes you. Not to mention the fact, by the way, that you owe me your very life. Our debt to God is immense, isn't it? The debts owed to us by other people, in comparison, are minuscule. How can we withhold forgiveness from them when we've been forgiven so much? Did Philemon respond positively to Paul's entreaty? Well, we don't know for sure. The letter ends inconclusively, like one of those mystery dramas where the ending doesn't seem to tie up all the loose ends. But it certainly looks from verse 21 as if Paul expected a fruitful outcome. And he even expected Philemon to go above and beyond what he asked. Isn't this how God treats us? He doesn't just forgive us, but his love, mercy, and grace abound towards us. We don't get what we deserve. Christ got what we deserve. We get given freely what we've never deserved. It's said about 50 years after Paul wrote this letter, Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch, was being taken to execution in Rome. At a stopover in Smyrna, he wrote to the church of Ephesus and commended their bishop, whose name was Onesimus. Now, while this Onesimus can't positively be identified as the Onesimus of Paul's letter, it's certainly possible that God used this once useless and runaway slave in a mighty way as a servant of his church. What a wonderful thing that would be. Amen.